Before we get started, this is my annual reminder. It's not annual, it's more like quarterly reminder. Just want to encourage you guys, bring Bibles, bring notepads. As we continue to go through this, it is Bible study, right? And so I'll do what I saw a pastor do and go, is this the Word of God? Yes. Is this the Word of God? This is more like the idol in my life. So I don't want to make people feel guilty for using their phones, but there's something about marking, writing, highlighting, taking notes. I can't even remember what I say up here. When I leave, I remember very little. And so I would encourage you guys, write down the things that the Lord speaks to you as he speaks them to you. If you have to take notes, if you have to mark all in a Bible, if you don't want to mark in your really nice Bible, there are Bibles out here I would love to give to you and write all over them. And because there's something really special. Our pastor in California, he would talk about that. And he would say, I write in my Bible. I go through and I write notes to myself all through the Bible, highlight. And then when it's worn out, I put it on the shelf and I start a new Bible. And the great thing is that there's an entire row of Bibles after a while, year after year. And then you open them up and they're like a diary of what the Lord was speaking to you during that time. And I thought, how wonderful a legacy to leave for kids and grandkids to pull Bibles and see what the Lord was speaking to my dad or granddad or things like that, or your grandma. And you go, wow, isn't that special? So I would just encourage you guys, be those people. That it's not to say, you know, be condemnation or on anyone here. I'm not going to be sniffing out like, did you bring your Bible? But just want to encourage you, please, as the Lord leads, bring your Bible and write in it, take notes, and let the Lord speak to you. All right, let's pray for the message tonight. There's a lot to get through, and we will get it started here. Okay, Lord, thank you again for bringing us together, for drawing the people here who are here, the people who will listen to this later. Lord, we ask that you would speak by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would let the words and the things you want us to know come right off the page. Those things that we hear from your word, that we would apply them to our lives. And Lord, we'd live lives that are pleasing to you because you have changed us. And so Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in Genesis. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. And we will do a little bit of a review as we normally do to get us caught up. This one is going to be pretty quick because we've got to get through Genesis 9 today. And Genesis 9, there are 29 verses that I've got to get through today, which is much faster than I'm used to going. So we've got to get through it. So let me start here and kind of review Genesis chapter 8 for us. Last time we talked about Noah waiting on the Lord. We talked about being in the ark and being there for days and days and the storm going on for 40 days. And then even after the storm, another 150 days before the waters receding. And then the waters receding. And then all in sum total, even after the ark comes to rest, they're still in this ark. And it ends up being over a year that they're in the ark. And we mentioned last time that there's even a spot where Noah looks out, he sends out the dove, he sends out the raven, but he looks out there and he sees that the ground is dry, that everything seems like it's perfect to go outside. And I don't know about you, but that's when I said, I would have cabin fever, it's time to go out, it's time to move. And we mentioned how even then, Noah waited on the Lord. He did not move ahead without the Lord's say-so. And often we can get ahead of the Lord. There's this danger in the Christian life of doing nothing and then trying to do too much. And there's this really fine balance that we have to be led by the Spirit of God to know what we're supposed to do in these situations. And we see with Noah that even after he saw that it was dry, he waited on the Lord. He prayed and he waited for the Lord to tell him, okay, now it's time to come out of the ark. And what is the first thing that Noah does when he gets out of the ark? You guys remember? He builds an altar. He builds an altar. He decides that the first priority of getting outside of the ark is to worship. Worship the Lord God. And not just worship kind of measly. I'm gonna burn one animal. No, he burns of every clean animal. Not just one of every clean animal, of every clean animal. Extravagant worship, wonderful worship. Worship that went up to God. And we read in verse 21, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, we read that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It was pleasing to the Lord. His worship pleased the Lord. Man, if there was something I wanted to be said of my life by God, be that my worship pleased him, my life pleased him. What I offered to him pleased him. It was soothing. He loved the smell of it. Isn't that a cry of your heart too? Like, man, that my life would be pleasing to the Lord, that the Lord would find this enjoyment in my worship. What a wonderful thing. And then the Lord says in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground. I'm not going to add to the curses for man's sake. And he says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he says, here's the seasons, 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This will be reiterated in chapter 9 as God's covenant to man that he will never again destroy the earth in that way. Our God is a God of life. And as we study this next section of Scripture, I think you'll notice that God is concerned with life and doing what preserves life and what respects life. And even when we screw up our life, God has a covering for that. Yes, there's consequences. They go down to future generations potentially, but God has a covering. And we have a covering in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's begin Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to read, try and make it through this whole chapter. We'll see. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Really interesting here. What a blessing in these first few verses. In verse 1, we see here again that God gives the mandate he gave to Adam. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's got to happen, Noah. There's only 8 of you. Let's get it going. Got to fill the earth. And then in verse 3, he blesses them and says that they can eat animals as food. Just as he gave the herbs and the trees and all this stuff to Adam, he says, now you can eat animals. So God is green lighting reproduction and barbecue. And the men said, amen. I mean, what a good God. Reproduction and barbecue? We're simple. Those are good things. And so God knows how to speak to man's heart here. So, all joking aside, we see in this command that something has changed in the relationship between man and the animals. Look again at verse 2. He says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. It's interesting that we see when God brought all the animals to Adam, didn't seem like they were afraid. When he leads the animals into the ark, doesn't seem like they're afraid. And it really seems like up until this point, man has not needed to eat animals. There's been such an abundance on the earth. There's been this growing season, perpetual growing season, that has been going on, and it really seems as though there's been no need. Now God makes this pronouncement, you're going to need to eat animals. The abundance that was on the earth, the way the foliage, the ecosystem has changed. They're no longer the old growth things that were there, all the fruit trees, all the stuff. It's been wiped out in the flood. And so, yes, the grass is coming back. Some of the things are surviving, but the world is not the same as it was. And you're going to need to sustain life. You're going to need to eat some animals. And so God now grants permission to eat the animals. And we see that a lot of stuff has changed. But when you do eat the animals, here's the rule. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You'll notice some similarities. Just like God gave Adam instruction about what to eat in the garden, here he gives instructions to the remaining eight. Verse 3 and verse 4 mirror what God said in Genesis chapter 2. You guys remember that? It was a long time ago. Back at the start of the year. Remember, God says, you can eat of every tree, just not of this one tree. You can eat of every animal, just not with the blood. So again, God says, I'm going to give you a lot of variety, just there's one thing I'm telling you not to do here. Just like in Genesis 2. The respect for blood isn't based on mysticism or superstition, but simply because blood represents the life of the being. Whether animal or human, when blood is poured out, life is poured out. God is going to maintain this picture throughout Scripture. So there is to be a respect for life, even the life of an animal. You're not supposed to just go up, hey, Noah, why don't you just go up to that buffalo and just start eating him while he's alive? Nope. That's cruel. It's not supposed to happen that way. You need to drain the blood. You need to kill them in a humane way. You need to drain the blood out. You need to do things in the right way. And so there needs to be a respect, even for the animals, in the way you conduct yourself. Remember the boast of Lamech back in earlier in Genesis, the descendant of Cain? Remember, he was boasting about killing. He was boasting about killing and boasting about not respecting life. And so you see this big change here that God's saying, hey, even in the killing of animals, I want you to respect that life is in the blood. I don't want you to indiscriminately just wipe things out for the fun of it. And man is good at doing that. You know, we've tried to, I'm not a huge environmentalist, but man, if left untethered, immorally, for profit, we'll kill every last whale. We'll kill every last bear. We'll kill every last thing if it means I'm making money. And so man's heart is wicked in that way. If it means I get something better, who cares about everything else? And so God restrains him here. But remember, Lamech, he didn't care. And remember, he said he was boasting. He's like, I've killed a man, even a young man, for the minor insult. Maybe he hit me a little bit, and I killed him. But now, listen to God's command here. Things are different. Life needs to be respected. Verse 5 through 7, he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It's not just God who should be concerned with life. We should be concerned with life. And in these verses, we see a deputizing, as it were, of humanity to enact justice and God's views of life on the earth. God's saying, in a sense, hey, it's not just me anymore. I'm asking you to step up and have my view of life, because God just had to wipe out the entire earth based on sin. So I've seen enough death. Here we go. Now, moving forward, if somebody kills someone, he's taken off the earth. I'm greenlighting you to go ahead and do it. Don't wait for me to flood the earth again. You do it. Stand for righteousness. Hold people accountable. And this idea going back to Cain and Abel, you can see here in verse 5, he says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. This is the first time since Cain and Abel that brother has been mentioned. And so God's going back to this idea, well, there was murder, and if there's murder now, That person forfeits their life to be on the their right to be on the planet. We're done. In its original languages, the Bible makes a distinction between killing and murder. They aren't the same. And not all killing is murder, because there are cases where killing is justified. We can think of some, right? Self-defense, capital punishment, due process of the law, right? Killing in a just war. There are instances where killing is accidental as well. We wouldn't call that murder. But in cases of murder, it's very clear that the person has forfeited their right to continue living. Why? Verse 6, because they have unjustly taken the life of someone who bore the image of God. They're an image bearer. And I know I've heard the arguments. I've heard but it's crueler to just keep them in prison for life. That's actually a harsher punishment. It doesn't really matter if it's crueler. It doesn't matter if it seems right. It doesn't matter if it's better, if it's more economic, any of those. What God says is what matters. And God says, if someone murders someone else, their life should be taken. That's what he says. And it's very clear. I want you to know, and I've had these arguments or debates with people, think about this. If someone kills an innocent person, even if we executed that person that moment, is that just? No, because this person got to choose their time. This person got killed afterwards, knowingly, willingly. They willingly chose to end somebody else's life. They had no choice at all. So even if we ended that person's life immediately, it's still unjust. So what we're trying to do with a death penalty, with capital punishment, we say, you have forfeited your right to be here. We're going to send you to the righteous judge. Because the only place where justice can happen is now there. Because justice can't be achieved here. That's what's going on. And so the Bible also consistently teaches that the punishment of the guilty is the role of human government. That's in Romans 13, to restrain man's depravity. It also teaches that the guilt of the unpunished murderer defiles a land. I think that right now, our land has been defiled. There are murderers constantly that are just sitting there rotting. They're writing books. They're becoming millionaires. They're having TV specials glorifying their lives. They should have been taken off the planet a long time ago because they took someone else's life off the planet. God is gracious, giving them more opportunities, but they took someone's life. And he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. So God wants more image bearers to fill the earth, and he wants those image bearers to protect and have a high view of life. You know, if someone can commit murder and we just think, it's no big deal, do we have a high view of life or a low view of life? That's the thing. Is that right now I would maintain that in our society, in our culture, and around the world, there is a very low view of life. A very low view. If someone gets killed for their sneakers, I would say that's a pretty low view of life. You've got Jordans, I'm going to kill you for them. That's pretty low. And when you say, hey, just know that if you do that, you're off the planet. That restores stability. People will think twice about doing that kind of thing. That's not the world we live in right now, though. God help us. Verse 8, he says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Hey, that's us. And verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. There's never again going to be a global flood. And here God promises he will never again destroy all flesh with a flood or cover the earth with a flood. And he repeats and clarifies the promises he made in Genesis 8:21. And even though man is wicked, like he said before, the seasons, the times, all that is just going to continue on. And God promises that a giant flood's not going to interrupt that anymore. However, just know this, that when things again become too much like the days of Noah, God will destroy the earth. We won't be here. We'll be raptured, but God's going to do it by fire this time. God's going to do it by fire, and that's 2 Peter 3. And so just know that God is long-suffering. He's allowing all that would come to him, come to him. And so, you know, some days we think, gosh, when are you coming, God? When are you going to end this thing? Seems like it's just getting darker and darker. But God is gracious. He's long-suffering. He's allowing all who would come to him, the time to come to him. So now read in verse 12. Here's the rainbow portion here. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Verse 16. "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Notice that the covenant is not just made between God and Noah or God and man, but it includes the animals and the earth itself. And he says that the rainbow is going to be the symbol of this. It's going to remind God himself of the promise that he made. So God owns the rainbow. He owns the rainbow, by the way. And it's amazing to me that a group would use God's symbol to represent their sin. Flaunting, waving their sin in the face of God as if to say, "You can't flood us, you can't flood us." Wow. They don't even realize that they're doing that, but there's a massive amount of irony in flaunting God's covenant in a flag right to him. He promised, though. He promised he wouldn't destroy them. And if not for that promise, we're going to mention a Spurgeon quote in a minute, and he mentions, if not for that promise, those hills might be covered with water again right now. God says, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and because the blanket of water vapors was released during the flood," this is potentially the first time that anyone has seen a rainbow. Very interesting to think about that. That's more to consider with all of the scientific things that were going on here in the flood. But interesting to think, maybe this is the first time anyone has seen a rainbow this way. Spurgeon says, "It cheered my heart when thinking this matter over, to remember that although I depend upon covenant faithfulness, I am not alone in that dependence. For every living thing upon the face of the earth lives by virtue of the immutable covenant of God. Covenant engagements preserve the world from flood. Were it not for that covenant, the tops of the mountains might be covered tomorrow." Pretty amazing. And it's amazing to consider that God has made this promise not just to man, but to the earth. And so we're all living under this covenant that he has promised not to flood us and kill all of us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who takes care of us. And we know that to be true. He says, "I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant." The other mentions of a rainbow in the Bible, it's really interesting when you start looking into this. The other mentions of the Bible, one of them is around God's throne. If God set a rainbow around his throne, David Guzik says, "It's impressive that he set so close to himself a reminder of his promise to man." That's a pretty cool idea that not only did he set the rainbow in the clouds, but he actually had a rainbow or has a rainbow around his throne. Looking down and go, that's my promise. That's my promise to man. God doesn't just look at the rainbow on earth and remember his covenant. He looks at the rainbow that surrounds his own throne. Amazing. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Who populated the whole earth? These three, right? Was it a regional flood? Why does he tell us about Canaan here? Well, he's the only grandson mentioned, and we're going to see there's a purpose in that in just a minute. We're going to see a curse just in a few verses, so just keep that in mind. But from these, the whole earth would be populated. All the people on the earth are related. We think about everybody going back to Adam and Eve, but really all of us go back to Noah. And so that's why all of this division seems so silly. How far back do you want to go? Well, I'm really proud of my culture and my heritage. Well, how far? 400 years? 1,200 years? 4,000 years? The pride starts to wane when we all realize that we're all going back to the same spots. Like, man, I'm so proud of something I had no choice of and something I had no choosing. I was born this way. Be proud of the things that God does in your life. Don't be proud of pigmentation. Don't be proud of silly things that you had no control over. That's silly. Especially in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. We are one family in Christ Jesus. And so it's silly what's going on in the world with all of that. So we don't want to be a part of it. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent.
Uh-oh.
That doesn't seem good. So Noah's got a new occupation. He's got a new occupation post-flood, right? He's running a winery. Remember that pre-flood, he's a craftsman, boat builder, and a preacher of righteousness. That's what occupied his time. 100+ years of building a boat, preaching righteousness, trying to get people to repent and turn. But now there's no one to preach to. There's no boat to build. Now he's a tiller of the soil. Remember Cain? Now he's tilling the curse. Interesting imagery. So now he's a farmer. Life is slow. No one to preach to, no urgency in the work. No way to work out salvation with fear and trembling. So what happens? He fails, he falls. And I think this is a warning to us all. It's easier to stay vigilant and obedient in the crisis, in the trial. When we go through hard things, we're in prayer, we're calling the Lord, like, please, God, show up. Please, I need you so desperately. But when things are good, when we're in the quiet times, when we're in the meh, nothing's too bad, nothing's too good. We need to be on guard because we can put it on autopilot, and just like Noah here, our nakedness can get exposed. We can get exposed in a big way when we start to rest on it, put it on autopilot. Guys, alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people up because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, their balance, their judgment. And I'll continue to say this. I've seen nothing that stifles spiritual growth among Christians like alcohol. You can say there's other sins like sexual sin, and other things that really hinder the growth of Christians. But here's the interesting part. There's no one in the church who's trying to justify porn watching. There's no one in the church who's trying to justify cheating on your wife. There's no one in the church trying to do that, but there's people in the church who are trying to justify this. And that's why I say this issue causes the most hindrance of spiritual growth within the church, because it becomes a stumbling block. You're supposed to be praying for your wife, you're hungover. You're supposed to be praying with your kids, you're drinking. You're supposed to be reading your Bible, the game's on, let's have a beer. There's this little temptation that turns into a big deal when it goes year after year after year. And I'm saying this because it happened in my life. I knew God had asked me to give it up. I'd given up a lot of things, a lot of drugs, a lot of other stuff. I'm doing good. I'm just having a drink just to take the edge off of work. And God's like, I want you to surrender that. Right? But this is my last thing. I've given up everything else. This is my last thing. This isn't a big deal. There isn't like a hard scripture where I can't just enjoy this on the side. Here's the issue, though. If God comes to you and says to you by the Holy Spirit, you're not growing, surrender this, and you don't, that's a problem. It's a big sin because you've decided that this thing occupies a place in your heart higher than God. I will not give it to you. I will not surrender this to you. Be careful. And I'm not saying this out of condemnation. I'm saying this out of love, because I wish that I had given up drinking 10 years earlier than I did. The spiritual growth that I've experienced in the last 8 years of having no alcohol has been leaps and bounds beyond what I've expected. The closeness and the intimacy with Jesus has been way different. There's no more guilt. There's no more waking up with a headache. There's getting up early and spending time with the Lord and praying. So I just want to encourage you. I want you to experience that too. If this is a struggle in your life, please take it before the Lord. Ephesians 5:18 is a reminder to me all the time. I'll remind you too. It says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And in contrast to alcohol, the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What is that? It's exactly the opposite. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He increases awareness. He influences every aspect of our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit includes peace and patience and self-control and love and joy, etc. Not depression, headaches, arguments, shameful behavior, regrets. Those are all terrible things. But the Holy Spirit is so wonderful. And last thing on this, alcohol has been the heart of so much abuse in this world. Physical and otherwise. More than half of all sexual assaults involve alcohol. The abuse that occurs because of alcohol. The death that occurs because of alcohol. And yet it's something we coddle like we have a pet rattlesnake. Like, why do we coddle this thing? This thing is evil. This thing destroys lives and we coddle it. Why? Well, I'll move on. Something to consider. But verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, here's the second time it's been mentioned. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went in backward. And they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Like I said, notice that this has been mentioned twice, that Ham is the father of Canaan. We'll find out, I think, in a minute why this is being emphasized. But look at what Ham does. He goes right away and he tells his brothers. The ancient Hebrew here, it implies that Ham went and told them with delight. He's giddy. Hey, look what I saw. I saw something. What he saw in his father's tent, he went to go tell them all about it. It seems like he was determined to mock his father or to undermine his authority as a man of God. Ew, that's not good. But look at what the other brothers do. They go in with a covering, walking backwards, facing away, and they cover the naked shame of their father. This is what we should be doing too. When someone comes to us with some juicy gossip, some spiritual slander, the right response is not to stay there and join in the gossip or to pile on. The right response is to go and provide a covering. There's a lot of application here, but I'll just repeat this. Don't entertain or join in with people who love to see others fall. If you're around people who love to see others fall and get exposed, that's unhealthy. You don't want to take part in that. Know this. Every one of us is going to mess things up in our lives. I don't know about you. I'm speaking for myself. I'm going to mess things up. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to do the wrong thing. I am not perfect. Sooner or later, I'm going to do something I'm not proud of. We should be people, though, that lovingly cover each other in prayer and in forgiveness as the Lord leads us. Who do you want to do life with? Sin sniffers, fault finders? The people who are always looking like, oh, can't wait until he falls. I'm going to go tell everyone. Oh, I hate that guy's attitude. He's so stuck up. And I'm going to find something. We don't want to do life with those people. We want to live life with believers who love one another, who have grace and truth. It doesn't mean that we just wipe away sin, we just dismiss it. But when there is sin, I go to you. I do a Matthew 18. I don't go to somebody else and go, you know what they're doing right now? And I would hope, especially as your pastor, I can't mention the things that go on. There's been things that have gone on where people have said things, done things that were awful, and they get to go post everything on social media. I can't respond. Because me responding would let other people into things I am privileged to know. And so don't expect me to respond to things like that. I won't. Because if I respond when they leave the church, you would expect me to respond when you leave the church. That creates a really unhealthy pattern. Then you can't trust a pastor like that, who wants to always justify himself, who wants to be right. Nope, the Lord. It's the Lord. The Lord is the one. He brings people. He removes people. He does things. And I trust him. And so we want to be around people who cover one another, especially in prayer. Read verses 24 through 27. This is a very difficult passage here, so give me some grace, please. Verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. As I said, this is one of the more difficult passages to understand, so I'll do my best to honor what the Lord is saying here, but here's my take. Canaan is mentioned purposely in verse 19 and verse 22 alongside Ham, and I believe it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. In the NASB, it says it like this. This verse is closer to the Hebrew. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. The idea is the youngest son. As I study, I don't see anywhere that I could say Ham is the youngest son. But you know who I could say is the youngest son? Canaan. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. So this idea here, if you read it, say when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, I want to keep it G-rated here, so we know that throughout Scripture, become uncovered or the idea of nakedness sometimes is associated with something physical. We don't know that to be a fact, but a lot of times it is. And that's where I just go, ugh, yuck. But it's not surprising considering what I said before about drunkenness and abuse. They go hand in hand. And it's interesting that he awoke and knew what was done to him. It doesn't say what people saw of him, what was done to him. And then, does he curse Ham? No. Cursed Ham for seeing his nakedness? This is what he says. Then he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. He's cursing Canaan to be a slave to his other sons. So no curses on Ham, and no curses on Ham's other three sons. Interesting that if it's the problem with Ham, why wouldn't you put a curse on the firstborn, the secondborn, the thirdborn, but only on the fourthborn? Interesting. Things to consider. So it leads me to believe that it was Canaan that was the guilty party and that Ham saw what was going on and instead of intervening, he went to go tell his brothers about the shameful things that were going on. That's what it looks like. Now, regardless, you could totally disagree with me here. It's not a deal breaker. Regardless of exactly what transpired, it was significant enough to pronounce a curse on Canaan. That's the main part, and not on Ham. And for Noah to prophesy what would happen to the descendants of his sons. And as we move through Genesis, you're going to see these things come to pass. You're going to see what Canaan is all about. It's kind of significant to know that Canaan and the descendants of that land, there's a whole bunch of different tribes that are usually sexually depraved. Baal worship, all sorts of weird things going on come down through that line. And it's interesting what we'll see here in chapter 10 about the table of nations and who all of these people produce as far as nations go. Talk more next time on that. But verse 28 and 29, here's the last verses. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah lived a long and godly life. Even with some of the failures, some of the struggles, he is remembered in Scripture as a great man of faith, a man who did what God had asked him to do. Well, we've covered a lot of verses, but I want you to leave with this. Our God is a God of life. That's where we started. That's where we're going to finish. He's concerned with life. He sustains it. He protects it. He has a high view of it. He loves life. He knows the number of our days. He's the giver of life. He's the taker. Maybe your life hasn't been going the way you had planned. Or there have been some hurts and disappointments. There's been some failures. I want you to know that Jesus has paid the price on the cross for your sin, for those failures and your shame. It's the blood of Jesus that provides the covering for our nakedness and our shame. It's the only thing that'll cover it up. You can try with alcohol, you can try with drugs, you can try with men or women, you can try with all sorts of things in this world, but it's only the blood of Christ that washes us clean. And so tonight, if any of this, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in any way, pointed out areas, as we pray to close here, I would ask that you call out to Jesus and you come back and receive prayer. Tell somebody, let somebody cover you in prayer. Let someone else be that person who covers you with love. Don't leave this place fighting your own battle. We're here as a family of God to fight with one another, to be advocates for one another in Christ Jesus. And so I just want to remind us all, it's only in Jesus Christ that we can have newness of life. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your gift of salvation, that it's offered to all who would believe, all the whosoevers, that you're not willing that any should perish, but Lord, that all would come to repentance. And so, Lord, we ask that if there's any area of our heart that you have convicted us of tonight, that we would surrender it. If there's little rooms in our heart and our mind, as it were, that we're keeping locked from you, Lord, would you point those out? I pray tonight just for a renewed surrender, that we would submit everything before you, Lord, and allow you to use our lives for your kingdom and for your purposes. So, Lord, we just pray tonight that you would also teach us how to love one another well, that we would not be fault finders, those sin sniffer kind of people, but, Lord, we would be full of grace and truth. And Lord, that we would exemplify your love for one another. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.